We're going to read God's Word. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 4, and we're reading from the end of the chapter. We're going to read from verse 18. Matthew chapter 4 from verse 18. For those who are visiting with us today, we've been studying these early chapters of the Gospel of Matthew these past couple of months, and we come to the last series in that particular section as we think of the impact that Jesus had in his early ministry. That's what we're going to be our thinking about this morning. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and illness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. We'll leave our reading there for the moment. As we examine these words that we've read from verse 18 onwards, advertising agencies, so I'm led to believe by the magic world of Google, advertising agencies will tell us that if you are looking to promote a particular product or a particular ability that you may have, one of the things that you'll try to do at the very start is to have some kind of high-impact advertising strategy. And especially if it's a product that can be advertised online, this kind of high-impact advertising strategy is the way forward. It's to get as many consumers or clients to know about your product in as short a time period as possible. And so many of you will have been subjected to high-impact advertising strategies without you knowing it. So, for instance, you're on your kind of tablet or whatever, maybe you're kind of reading the paper or you're online in some way, you're reading some kind of website, and all of a sudden unravels this advert right in front of you. You didn't ask for this advert. You didn't particularly want it, but it's there, and you're trying to scramble about how to get rid of this thing, and you're trying to find the different corners for the cross to get rid of it, and sometimes it's hard to do that. That is high-impact advertising strategy. Now, if you're reading verse 25 for the first time, for the very first time, you would be wondering what kind of strategy did Jesus use to make such an impact so quickly? Large crowds, verse 25, from the Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. When you add in the words at the beginning of verse 24 about news spreading all over Syria, then you'll appreciate that the impact that Jesus had in these early weeks and months of his ministry was significant. Because the areas that Matthew lists here are different regions in most of the country, actually. Some of these regions were separated by serious distances. And yet, the people from these different areas had come into contact, not simply with the message of Jesus, they'd come into contact with the power of Jesus, and many of them had started following Jesus. And so you would think, well, okay, advertising consultancies will have a seminar entitled Jesus' Early Ministry and How It Worked. But of course, that doesn't happen, does it? Because we cannot, and advertising agencies cannot, and even churches cannot replicate what was taking place that's described for us in these verses. Because what was happening here was something momentous. Because here you have the kingdom of heaven breaking into this earth. And where the kingdom of heaven is a place where illness and suffering and pain and distress are no more, so with the coming of Jesus, we have a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven breaking into earth, and these brokennesses, been banished when Jesus is present. And so the impact that Jesus was having, it was as if the promise made at the start of the Bible by God, that the curse that had come into this world that resulted in the brokenness that we live through every day, the brokenness of sin, that curse was beginning to become undone. And that work that Jesus was beginning was going to lead to that position where the curse was going to be reversed, was going to be nullified, was going to be taken away. And so what was happening in this kind of high impact record of Jesus' ministry was the kingdom of heaven was breaking in real power. And so today, as we study this section, I want us to keep that in mind about the kingdom of heaven breaking in power and giving us a glimpse of what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. I think everybody who's lived for any length of time in this world longs to live in an environment where there's no pain. We long to live in an environment where there's no longer any mourning, that we'll never again have to go to another funeral. We'll never have to kind of live through the kind of tension that's caused when relationships end up being damaged and broken. We all long for an environment where that's going to be the case. Do you know what you're longing for? You might not even know it. You're longing for heaven. You're longing for the kingdom of heaven, because that is what happens in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate by his ministry that we've been studying in these passages. A couple of things to bear in mind before we actually unpack the rest of the passage here. One thing to bear in mind is that we must remember in Matthew's gospel that Matthew is not writing necessarily a chronological order of everything Jesus did. In the Gospel of John, that is far more chronological than the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew tends to be more of a thematic kind of block of teaching. And so the next section that we'll be going through from next Sunday, God willing, as we think of, you know, the radical nature of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, it's a number of chapters about the teaching. It's a theme about the teaching of Jesus. So Matthew deals with themes as opposed to necessarily direct chronological order. And that's important when we think of Jesus coming in verse 18 and seeing Simon and his brother Andrew. You would kind of read that verse perhaps for the first time and wonder, what kind of power did Jesus have that he could merely say these words and these individuals, they downed tools, they left their life behind, and they came and followed him? Well, it's maybe not quite as abrupt as we think it is when we remember that the Gospel of John tells us that Andrew and Simon, Peter, had met with Jesus before this incident. It's one of the great principles in the Protestant church that the Bible interprets the Bible, or Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, other parts of the Bible shed light for us on parts that we're studying. So this is not the first time that Simon and Andrew have heard about Jesus. You can read John chapter 1 this afternoon to fill in that kind of part of the background for you. But when Jesus does come along at this point, they've heard the message, they've been in Jesus' company, and Jesus now comes along and he calls them to come and serve him, there is this immediate response whereby they do this. And they accept, they obey. It's not that Jesus had some kind of spellbinding power over them. It's not that he had some kind of Darren Brown hypnotic power and control over them. That's not what was happening. You know, sometimes, you know, we can maybe understand a wee bit. You know, when your computer breaks, you know, technology is great when it works. When it's not, it's just a big inconvenience. If you're on kind of Office 365 or some of these Microsoft products, when it breaks, you can go on their helpline and they can come onto your computer. You know, they can control your computer remotely. And you're watching your computer and the cursor's going all over the place and they're doing various different things. It's your computer, but somebody else is in control of it. Some people somehow think that that's what happened when Jesus was dealing with folks, that somehow he just took over them and they had little control in what they were doing. That's not the case. He's not got some hypnotic powers of persuasion. It's not that he had some kind of physical appearance that marked him out in such a way that they felt they had to just immediately respond. There was something far more significant behind it. Because when they heard this call of Jesus, they responded instantly. And it's this call of Jesus that we're going to unpack for the rest of our time together. I want to think of two things. I want to think, first of all, about the call of Jesus to serve. Because that's what it was to both Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew, as well as James and John. They were being called to him, to follow him, in order to serve. I will send you out to fish for people. And as we think of Jesus gathering together a group of individuals who he's going to train and equip and send out, we find here that Jesus is not choosing necessarily some of the individuals that we would expect him to choose. If we had been broken into kind of groups today and we were tasked with discussing the type of people that Jesus would choose to be leaders in this new message that he was declaring, we'd come up with answers. Well, it'd be those who would be kind of quite religiously informed. They'd be those ideally who had a good degree of kind of experienced intelligence behind them. And if you've got them and they've got a willingness, maybe hardworking, then that's going to be the ideal. These are the people Jesus will use. But that's not what happens here, because Jesus comes and he selects people from obscurity and he calls them into his service. They're not called on the basis of their reputation, nor are they called on the basis of their connections, nor are they called on the basis of their intelligence. They are called on the basis that Jesus sees in them a character and sees as they respond to him an obedience that will make them of service in his kingdom. And so he calls them into service. And not simply was their characters ripe, not simply were they obedient, but they were hardworking individuals. They were used to dealing with kind of danger and difficulty. They were going to need that because Jesus wasn't calling them to a life where they could merely just sit back, feet up, and just enjoy the connections that they had to him. They were being called to follow in order to serve. And in order to serve, the order is that they had to follow. So they had to be near Jesus. They had to know Jesus. They had to listen to Jesus. They had to obey Jesus. And as they spent that time with Jesus as a disciple, they became a disciple. And a disciple will become like its teacher, like its master. And they would, over time, become more and more like the master that they were following, that they were learning from. And so Jesus gives them this call, and they respond to it. Now, you may think they're absolutely crazy. You may think that they were mad, turning their back on all of their earthly attachments to be willing to serve Jesus' cause. Because for you, you may turn around and say, well, listen, I couldn't just abandon my job. I couldn't abandon the income that comes with my job. I couldn't just turn my back on what responsibilities I had with family and with community. I just couldn't do that. So how on earth, why would these guys do it? For them, the call of Jesus was more important than any earthly attachment that they had. Now, it's not that the attachments we have to our careers or to the good things that we have in this world, to our family, to our friends, it's not that any of these things are wrong. Of course they're not wrong. They're to be enjoyed. They're to be recognized as gifts from God. However, when they take a place in our lives that they ought never to have, when they take a place in our lives that somehow takes that place that was created in our hearts for God, then we've got an issue. And so if our career becomes our God, or our income becomes our God, or our family becomes our God, or our standing, or personality, or gifts, whatever it might be, when they become our God, we know we're headed for trouble, because these things were never designed to be our God. God was designed to be our God. For the disciples, they heard this call, and their earthly attachments paled into insignificance. Why? Why did they feel that they had to respond? First thing, they responded, we learn about their response in the sense that Jesus came to them and he delivered a message that was true. When they heard Jesus speak, verse 17 tells us about the message Jesus spoke, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." John chapter 1 tells us about other messages and conversations they had with Jesus. When they heard Jesus speak, there was something about him that they just recognized to be true. What he said didn't just simply make sense. It made perfect sense. It ticked that box that had almost been in their minds, kind of wondering as to some of the big issues of life, about the big promises of God. When they heard Jesus, when they were confronted by the truth of Jesus, they responded in a manner that just made sense for them. And as we'll see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that after Jesus spoke these things, it tells at the end of chapter 7, that people were amazed because they'd never encountered somebody with such authority before. That almost describes these disciples. They'd heard Jesus, and what he said, it was true. And they knew it to be true. And that truth that was found in Jesus was one part of how they responded and came to Jesus so willingly. The second part is that they recognized a command in the voice of Jesus. It's not that Jesus came along to them and said, listen, you've been working as fishermen for however many years. Do you ever think about a career change? You know, do you ever think of maybe using the last kind of years of your kind of working life to just go off in a different direction? You know, have you considered that? That's not what Jesus says. Jesus said, come, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. Jesus came with a command. And when they heard that command, recognizing the source of truth that the command came from, they responded. One of the kind of great images of the Bible about the response of God's people to God is that of sheep and a shepherd. And Jesus kind of used this analogy in a number of different ways, notably in John chapter 10. And he talks about the sheep wouldn't respond to the voice of a shepherd they didn't recognize, but they will respond to the voice of one who they know is their master, is their Lord, is their protector, is their provider. And so Jesus said that he knows his sheep, and the sheep know his voice. And when these disciples, having recognized the source of truth that comes from Jesus, heard this command, they heard the command as coming from their Lord and Master. And it was not like all these other multitude of voices that they would hear and that you and I would hear. They heard the voice of authority coming from Jesus, and they responded to that authority. They heard and obeyed. There was a sovereign command, and there was an immediate obedience. That's what was going on here. So they heard the truth that was in Jesus, and they knew it to be true. It made sense of life. It made sense of their existence. It made sense of God. They heard this authoritative command to follow, and it was from a voice that they recognized as having the authority of a Lord and Master, and from that they trusted. They trusted because this was a divine call on the basis of a divine promise. And they'd not heard anything of Jesus up until this point that was lacking in trustworthiness or lacking in power. They heard him, and they trusted him. And they trusted him to look after them. One writer kind of puts it in this way, that there's only one person who can control us without damaging us. There's only one person in this world, in this universe, that can control us without damaging us. You know, when it's like perhaps you're a parent of a teenager and they've got a boyfriend or girlfriend, and you see the influence that the boyfriend or girlfriend has over your precious child. Or you think we tend to see it in other people rather than we see it in ourselves. We see the way people can manipulate in a business kind of way, wanting to kind of control not simply the kind of work life but the lives of individuals outside of work, and want to control people for their own benefit. And it's one of the kind of major flaws in our makeup is that there is this proneness to want to manipulate and to want to control for our own ends. And inevitably, these ends are not positive. This tells us of a people who met somebody who could control them without damaging them, and whose control would be so precious and would be so pure and would be so good that they recognized it and that they trusted it. And so they heard this call to serve. It was a true call. It was an authoritative call. And there was no reason not to trust this call. And so when that was before them, they realized that everything else was of lesser significance than obeying the call to serve. Now, you may be sitting here thinking, what are you telling us? We've all got to somehow give up our work and go into full-time Christian service. No, I'm not saying that at all. But it might be for some of you in here. And it might be the very issue that's leaving you at a crossroads this morning. And you're thinking of all the practicalities. And you're thinking of all the different issues that you have to kind of work through. And we don't dismiss these practicalities. And we don't dismiss the common sense that God has kind of given us to think through issues. But still, if there's a call from God, we obey. There's a call for every believer to serve, is there not? We're not called by God just to live, we're called to serve. Why has God left us here? Why are we not in heaven today if we are believers? Because as the moment we were converted, we could have been given a minute or a day or whatever it is to tell as many people as possible that the Lord had saved us and then headed off to heaven. Why are we still here? We are still here not to make money, not to have such great influence, not to be popular, not to do all these different things. We are here to serve. Everyone who's been called to live has got a call to serve. Not all in a full-time kind of capacity that's paid, but in a full-time capacity to live and to serve in whatever we do. And so there is a call to serve. And the amazing thing is God calls ordinary people, isn't it? That's one of the great messages from this passage. God doesn't just simply call the intelligent or the religiously informed. He calls ordinary people like me and like you into his service. When God calls us to serve, we need to realize the privilege. We need to realize the voice of truth from which that call comes, the authority that he possesses, and the total trustworthiness of our obeying. We're called to serve. Second thing, final thing from this passage, and it's almost a step before that, we're called to live. If we're saying this morning that the disciples here, on the basis of the truth that they found in Jesus, of the authority that was in Jesus, and of the trustworthiness of Jesus, that they followed that call to serve, then today, on the basis of these same three issues, the truthfulness of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the trustworthiness of Jesus, we are called to live, to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, whereby we live that life to the full that he promised in John chapter 10, verse 10. But here's the thing. If the disciples had evidence of the truthfulness of Jesus and the authority of Jesus and the trustworthiness of Jesus at the start of his ministry, you have more evidence today. Because you have what God's word tells you about the life of Jesus, about the ministry of Jesus, about the death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus. You have far more evidence of the truthfulness of Jesus, his authority, and his trustworthiness than even the disciples had. And so therefore, in the call that goes out from God's word, the call of the gospel, the call to repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near, the call to repent and believe, it's a call to live. When that call is given out, you have the evidence before you that means you must respond to that call. Because he gives to us the truth about life. He gives to us the truth about the present and the future. He gives to us the truth about our hope. He tells us what we are like, what this world is like. Jesus is the truth, and he gives that for us. And we don't simply theoretically accept that about Jesus, but we let his truth sink into our hearts and impact us. So when he says he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, in John 14, he means it. He's telling you the truth. There's no other way. And so the call that he gives in the gospel to live is a call for you to not simply know the theoretical truth of Jesus being the only way to God, but knowing it in reality by bowing down and by following him. The Bible tells us that it's on the basis of his standing before God that we can be accepted. He lived the perfect life we couldn't live. He died the death we deserve in order that he might give to us that perfect, righteous standing before God. See, Jesus, there's truth in Jesus. There's the authority that's in Jesus. There's the authority that for the call to transform lives. And you've come across people whose lives have been transformed. Perhaps you're sitting beside people who you know have been transformed by the gospel and the authority that he has to do that. You know, sometimes when students in subjects like the history of religion will kind of examine about how Islam kind of grew, and will examine about kind of Christianity grew and how other kind of the great religions of the world kind of grew. When you examine how Christianity grew, you realize it's so bizarre that uneducated, unconnected, obscure individuals from a tiny little part of a tiny country thousands of years ago would be used by God to turn this world upside down. Why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And with that authority, he sends us out to go and make disciples. Because not simply is he true, but he is authoritative and he is trustworthy. When you think of the miracles here, it tells us about something of the trustworthiness of Jesus. It tells us something about the heart of Jesus. Do you know in the words that we have here, it kind of makes it clear to us that nobody was turned away. All these individuals who were diseased, who were contagious, whom others would keep a distance from, Jesus didn't. It didn't matter how bad their circumstances. We see something of the heart of Jesus. He rejected no one who came to him. He refused no one who came to him for help. Instead, he reached out for them and he dealt with them in a way that transformed them. And today, there's no kind of wounded conscience that Jesus can't deal with. There's no broken heart that Jesus can't cure. There's no confusion that Jesus can't clarify because of who he is. And you say, but is he willing? Well, yes, he is willing. That's what a passage like this tells us. He was willing to receive people from all these different areas. Areas that were classed as spiritually dark. Don't want anything to do with the people of these areas. He was willing to receive them. And they were willing to hear the message, and many of them heard that call to live in Jesus. And they lived. And you see, today, before you can be called to serve in the kingdom, there is a call to live. To live the life to the full that Jesus has promised you. To live in dependence upon him and his work. Upon his truth, upon his authority, upon his trustworthiness, to live in relationship with him. That is the good news. That is the good news of verse 23. He went around preaching the good news of the kingdom. The good news is that they can live. The good news is today you can live if you will hear the call and respond. You know what it's like when you're talking to somebody now and your mobile phone goes. And you kind of, where's the phone? It's in the bag, in the pocket. Find the phone. Open the phone. Oh, it's okay, I'll phone them back later. And we all know that there's probably one or two people in our lives who when they call, and when we see who it is, it doesn't matter who's with us. It could be the Queen herself. Excuse me, Liz. I need to take this. Because that person is so important to you. So precious to you that you want to hear what that person has to say. The most important call you will ever receive is the call of Jesus Christ to live. To live life to the full. To live a life in relationship with him that not even death can interrupt. It is the good news of the call to live from the Savior who has promised, whoever comes to me, I'll never turn you away. So will you live today? Will you serve today? We have a call to serve, but first, a call to live. Let's bow our heads and pray.